Together for the last umpteen months, we have been patiently, slowly going through the book of Jeremiah, seeking whatever truth God will give to us. And I'll tell you, it really depends on what God will give to us, because we aren't smart enough to find truth. We know God has to guide us into truth. But it is so marvelous when we're working with the Bible, because we have a textbook that is absolutely certain. If you went to school, some of you did, I'm sure, and even to college, you found that in class after class, you were given textbooks to read. And the idea was, you trust what these textbooks are saying, because this is what we're learning in this class. Many of those textbooks were not accurate at all. Some were, more or less, depending on the character of the subject. But when it came into the area of what happened in the past in some way, or some philosophical idea, forget it. You had no idea whether you had any truth or not. But that's the joy and the wonder of going into the Bible. It is always true, but God has to open our eyes to that truth, and we won't know its truth until we find that our conclusions are in harmony with anything and everything that we find in the Bible. Now, we've come along looking at Israel or at Judah in these awful days before they were destroyed finally by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. And Jeremiah is the chief focus. Our focus is mostly on Jeremiah and on the king Zedekiah, but particularly on Jeremiah, because he had to go through a whole series of kings and getting to where we are in Jeremiah 38. And finally, the city is within a couple of years of being this, the final destruction. There is great hunger in the land, the famine in the land, and it reminds us of what we read in Amos 8, if you'll remember, that during the time of great tribulation, because this is identified totally with the time we've just been are going through as a time of great tribulation, Judah representing all the churches that are in the world today, and there's a famine there too. What kind of a famine? Of the Word of God? No, not of the Word of God. They still have their Bibles. The Bibles are there, but it's of hearing the Word of God. And hearing the Word of God means to listen carefully with a view to being obedient to it. And if that is not happening, then you're not going to get any blessing at all from the Word of God. And that famine does exist, and that is the reason the churches aren't shutting down, because the Bible does command people to get out of the churches, but they're not listening. They're not listening. They're not hearing. There's a famine of the Word of God. That's why they want to hang on to the traditional position of punishment or of judgment. Because they're not listening to the Word of God. They're listening to what has been locked into their minds from the hundreds of years that have passed. And that's been good enough for Grandpa, and it's good enough for Dad, and it's good enough for me. And that's the way it's going to be. I was born a Roman Catholic, I'll die a Roman Catholic. I was born a Baptist, I'll die a Baptist. Sometimes those kind of expressions will come out, but it just underscores the lock that is on the minds of people. And so that it's a famine of hearing the Word of God. Now, if we're going to really hear the Word of God, it means that we come approach the Bible without any preconceived ideas. And that's hard to do. Only God can cleanse our minds so that we're honestly able to say, I don't want to bring any preconceived idea into this subject. I just want to wait for God to teach me, and I'm being honest in examining every verse that might relate. Well, here we see we're now in chapter 38, and some of the wicked princes have succeeded in putting Jeremiah in some kind of a prison. And a prison cell, and then we read that he pleaded with King Zedekiah to get him out, and Zedekiah did bring him out into the court of the prison, as we read, as we closed out chapter 37. But now he has another period when he's going to be troubled by a dungeon. This is going to be far more serious than the previous prison. Then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah has spoken unto all the people. Now, why is God giving us these names? You notice this is the first, that is their name and who they are the son of. We've talked about this before. We have two names. My name is Harold Camping. I even have a middle name, Egbert. They didn't have to give me that name because there are no other Harold Campings in the whole world. But normally a middle name is also given because if your name is Scott, well, there's millions of Scots. Or if your name is Peter or Tom, there's millions of Peters and Toms and so on. Maybe only hundreds of thousands of Scots. I don't know if it's millions. I probably was exaggerating. But so then you need a middle name. And even then, you might find others with the same three names. And then you wish you had a fourth name. So maybe they'll even add a junior at the end of that. It's all too distinguished. But that was already happening in that day. You notice here, it's Shephatiah, the son of Matan. That clearly made sense then. It's not Shephaniah, the son of Pashur, or somebody else, because there were other Shephaniahs in the land. For example, one of the names is Gedaliah, the son of Pashur. And then later on, we're going to read about a Gedaliah that was the son of somebody else. And so we'll know it's not the same Gedaliah. But I think there's another reason why God is putting these names in the Bible. And that is that God is using this in an indirect way of teaching us that He is concerned about individuals, how each one of us individually stand. Salvation is not a group activity. It is not a corporate activity. It is a personal activity. God and me. God and me. That's why we read there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. And once in a while, people, you know, boast about the fact, well, I know I come from a believing family. My daddy was a preacher. I've got two uncles that were preachers. And we're just a Bible family, as if to say, and that gives me protection because I'm part of this kind of a group activity or a family activity. and it doesn't prove a thing. It doesn't prove a thing. We each stand individually before God. Now, these men who are being named here, they had heard all that Jeremiah is warning the people. Jeremiah is not a silent prophet, even though he is living at the on the edge of death, because the princes and many of the people wanted to, really were looking for a way to put him to death if they possibly could, and yet he was not a silent preacher. The gospel, the message got out there. Thus saith Jehovah, he that remaineth in this city shall die with the sword by the famine and by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. And incidentally, that's exactly the same message that God is giving the churches in our day. If you remain there, you will be under judgment, because I'm commanding you to come out. Why? Because I've installed Satan there. And if you remain there, you're serving Satan. What kind of business is this? And not only that, I, as God the Holy Spirit, have abandoned the churches, and there's no possibility of any salvation there. Get out. Now, of course, we have to be careful here. It doesn't mean that just because you leave the church, now everything is fine. Now you know that you are safe and secure in the arms of the Lord Jesus. People can get out for a lot of reasons. And if you have any kind of a complaint against the church, you had a run-in with the preacher or with one of the elders, or you didn't like one of their doctrines or the way they treated one of your children, and you're kind of against the church, you know, kind of sore, kind of resentful against it, then you hear the glad news, we're going to get out of the church. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. That makes that, I agree with that idea. Well, that's not going out of the church for the right reason. You have to go out for the right reason, because you have an intense desire to be obedient. And then if you go out and you, with that intense desire to be obedient to the Word of God, then as God sets the other testing programs, like what really is the nature of salvation and the timeline of history and the judgment information and so on, you will also have an intense desire to be as obedient as possible to the Word of God in that. So just going out of the church doesn't prove anything. It depends on what's going on in your heart as to why you left that church. You know, this kind of information to a loyal Judean, a loyal citizen of Jerusalem, was horrible information, because it went on. Thus saith Jehovah, verse 3, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Now, the princes who were left, some of them had already been taken captive, remember, a few years earlier, but there were still many left. The princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. Now they are reacting the way the world reacts. Now, of course, if you're going to say, I already know for sure, I know it absolutely, the enemy is coming and they're going to defeat us, so we might as well surrender. Well, How's that going to stir up the strength and the desire of the people to fight against the enemy? It's going to weaken them. They're going to say, well, maybe it's no use trying to fight. Maybe this man is right. At least some of them will. And so it is a serious weakening of resolve to try to keep the city from falling. And so they, in a political or in a secular or in a reasonable sense, were correct. They were correct, of course. But that's the problem. When God gives commands, we don't argue with God and say, but God, on a reasonable basis, this doesn't make any sense. If I do what you're telling me to do, why, from the way I see it, it's going to make my problem much more serious, whatever the problem may be. And that is because we are trusting our own wisdom. And any time we trust our own wisdom and pit it against God's wisdom, who's going to be the winner? We'll never be the winner. We always have to trust God. And that's why when God says he who abandons his life will save it, that is, he who loses his life will save it, that is, when we come to the point where we recognize there's nothing I can do, I'm in trouble with God, oh Lord, you just have to have mercy on me. That's the way we have to come. All right, so then in verse 5, Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Now there are two reasons why he is saying this that we can think of. There may be other reasons, obviously. But one is, he was a puppet king. He was not the supreme ruler any longer. Remember, as we look back in the last couple of lessons, Israel was under the rulership of Egypt, first of all, and now Babylon. He was installed by Babylon, and so he was not the supreme ruler any more than in the days of Israel, when the time of Christ, the supreme ruler was Caesar, and the other kings like Herod, who were appointed to rule, they had to be pleasing to Caesar finally, and that was a limitation on what they could do, although they didn't always follow that rule. Like when Herod murdered all the babies in Jerusalem, he was an angry old king. At that point, he could care less about what Caesar was thinking. But technically, he was out. He was taking action that he probably legally could not take. But that's another subject. But at any rate, Zedekiah at this point is showing a certain weakness. He is either because it's put upon him, because he's a vassal king rather than, or a puppet king rather than a supreme ruler, or for whatever reason. And so he, at least it served God's purposes to set up the next portrait, the next tableau, if you will. The Bible is a whole series of portraits or tableaus that are illustrating God's salvation program. They then took Jeremiah, verse 6, and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. And here we have a picture developing, a tableau that is developing, a tableau is a three-dimensional illustration developing that is going to show us salvation. Notice he's being cast into a dungeon. If we go back to Psalm 40, we read there, I waited, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Jehovah, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Out of that word pit is the same word as dungeon. Out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That again, now there's a statement, a parabolic statement, whereas here in Jeremiah 38, we see it as a tableau, as a picture that God is painting. They took Jeremiah, who is a picture of a child of God, and put him into a pit. And that pit is a figure of the fact that we are under the wrath of God. From the moment we're born because of Adam's sin, we are sentenced to death. We are sentenced to death. Every human being comes into the world with that sentence upon them. And if we become saved, we are taken away. That sentence is taken away. The pardon is given to us. And that can come at any time, as long as it is before we finally are executed. That is, if we physically die, then we've been shamefully executed, and it's too late to be rescued from that situation. But as long as we are living, there's always that hope. All right, so he was cast into the dungeon or the pit of Malchiah, the son of Hamlech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with ropes. Here is now Jeremiah in a dungeon. And we read in the dungeon there was no water. No water. In other words, the water represents the gospel. He was right close to death. It was one thing to be in that other prison that he had been rescued from, but this was a dungeon where, given the fact there was no food in the land, and if they didn't throw him a few scraps of bread, he would die very quickly in this horrible, horrible dungeon. You see that mire, that dungeon, that's a picture of the condition that we're in before we are saved. We are under the sentence of death. And yet we have the enormous privilege of crying to God, oh God, have mercy, deliver me from this death that I am facing, this eternal damnation that is to be dead forevermore and lose my whole inheritance, to, as a matter of fact, to be finally shamefully executed. Oh Lord, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. And here again we see that plea that God allows us to make. Thank you for listening again to another Family Bible Study. Now we want to go out into our daily life and live in a way that is pleasing to God, even as we have learned the expectation of God for us as He has set forth His laws by which we are to live.